Good evening, everybody. I don't feel like I'm able to find the words to capture kind of what I'm feeling right now. I haven't been in the U.S. for over 3 years at this point. I haven't been in a worship service where not everybody was wearing a mask in 3 years. In Japan, we take germs and viruses very seriously, and so all the time we're masked up. I haven't preached without a mask in 3 years, and so I'm feeling the freedom right now. So thank you for that. But it's a joy for me to be with you this evening. As Justin was sharing about how we started at the same time, it brought a memory to mind that I remember. Senior Pastor Justin Borger and I going out to the Olive Garden on 1792 after Bud Leonard lofted this idea that he would become sort of a pastoral resident. And Justin, the gracious man that he is, didn't want to step on my toes as the next young assistant pastor. And he asked my permission to come and work here. And so, you're welcome. I said, yes, Justin, that's fine. And so I take credit for all the good work that he's doing here. Very much pleased and delighted and grateful to be here with you all. I'm going to bring my Kindle up here, my notes. So the text that we're going to be looking at is the letter of 3 John, as has been mentioned. So if you have a Bible, please turn to 3 John all the way in the back there of your New Testament. And we'll be reading the entire letter, short as it is, just 15 verses. The letter of 3 John, beginning in verse 1, and this is God's holy and inspired word. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father, you are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things, and you are the Redeemer of your people, the Holy One of Israel, and in your grace and your mercy, you have sent your Son Jesus to come and live and die and rise for our sakes, that we might have a new life in his name. You have poured out your Spirit in order to empower us for your mission. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather, to reflect upon your word and what it might have to say to us, your people, regarding the spread of the good news of our King Jesus here in Orlando and to the ends of the earth. And we pray as we consider this passage, Lord, that you would guide us, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts. May you receive all glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as has been mentioned, my family and I, we live in Nagoya, Japan, and I would like to provide one more correction that the Stuarts, they're not just going to any other city in Japan, they're coming to Nagoya. That's very good news for us. And so we live in the city of Nagoya. Nagoya is a city about comparable in size to Chicago. So we have about 2.4 million people in the city proper, another 9 million or so in the larger metropolitan area, making it the fourth largest city in Japan. And I will tell you this, the city of Nagoya has by far the best hot wings I've ever had in my life. That's not generally the image that you get when you think of Japan. You think of sushi, you might think of ninjas, but not delicious, life-changing hot wings. But I guarantee that that's what will happen if you were to come and visit and we go out to Yamachan, my favorite place for hot wings. So anytime you're invited, we'll go. Nagoya is also the least churched of the major metropolitan areas in Japan, of the four major prefectures in Japan that have the largest cities, the largest populations. Nagoya has the lowest church to population ratio, about one church for every 22,000 people. And this means that there is desperate need for Christian witness, for the church to be strengthened, for the church to grow, and for new leaders to be raised up. And so that's why we go there, that's why we live there, and that's why we serve there. What makes it possible for us to go is that we have been sent. And what I mean by that is that other believers, including this church as a church and many individuals in this room, have partnered with us and prayed for us and financially supported us and continue to do so that we might go and labor among this unreached people group of the Japanese. And that's what we're focusing on here this weekend, that calling to be a sender, the ministry of sending. And that's what this letter of 3 John, in many ways, is primarily about. It's what we might call a letter for senders. Now, for a bit of background, the Apostle John likely sent this letter along with the letter of 2 John by the hand of a courier named Demetrius, who is mentioned there in verse 12. Many scholars believe that when John says in verse 9, I have written something to the church, that he's referring to the letter of 2 John there. And so Demetrius, it seems, was to deliver 2 John to this particular local congregation, but then deliver 3 John to this man named Gaius, who was apparently a leader in that church. And based on the content of 3 John, the apostle is anticipating some resistance within this church from this fellow named Diotrephes. And so he's writing to Gaius here to encourage him in his ministry, as well as to give him a heads up about this fellow Diotrephes, and to let him know that he, John, will come and address this issue when he goes to visit in person. And between giving a personal greeting in the first few verses and then a farewell at the end, we have the heart of this letter in verses 5 to 11. And it's in this central section of this brief letter where John makes 3 points that pertain directly to the work of missions and specifically to the ministry of sending. And so that's what we're going to be focusing our attention on here this evening. And the first point that John makes is this. Everybody is called to missions. Everybody is called to missions. In verses 5 to 8, John commends Gaius for supporting traveling missionaries, essentially, those who have gone out for the sake of the name, as he says in verse 7. And the fact that these missionaries accept nothing from the Gentiles, again in verse 7, they accept nothing from the nations, this suggests that these are cross-cultural missionaries. And what we should notice here is that what drives Gaius to support these missionaries is not any kind of pre-existing relationship that he had with them. You notice in verse 5, John describes them as strangers to Gaius. He didn't know them beforehand, and so Gaius is not doing these traveling missionaries some sort of personal favor by sending them. Rather, what drives Gaius to support these missionaries, to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, verse 6, is that they have gone out for the sake of the name, verse 7. These brothers are crossing cultural borders to places where Jesus' name is not recognized or submitted to. This is the work of missions, as the New Testament describes it. And what we see here in these first few verses is that everybody is called to participate in this work. Missions is not the responsibility of a subset of the Church of Jesus Christ. And two observations in particular demonstrate this. First, if you look at the beginning of verse 8, after introducing these missionaries, John says, "Therefore, we ought to support people like these." That could be translated, "Therefore, we are obligated to support people like these." That is, believers who are not called to go out for the sake of the name are obligated, according to John, to support and to send those who are. And the language that we see in verse 6 of sending them on their journey, this connotes sending with provisions, of providing for their needs as they journey. And so we're not simply talking about moral support here, although that's very helpful. We're talking about material and financial support, and this John calls a Christian obligation. Well, there's another John that I imagine all of you are familiar with, John Piper, who has a famous statement in this regard. Maybe some of you even know what I'm about to say. He says, "Go, send, or disobey." Like John Piper, pithy, short, and black and white. That's the sentiment behind the Apostle John's words here. Some are called to go, some are called to send, and there is no third category. Well, the second observation that reveals this universality of the call to missions is that not only are they obligated to send and support goers, they are also full participants in the work of missions alongside them. You see, it's not the case that the goers are the ones who are actually really involved in missions, and the senders are sort of on the sidelines or on the bleachers, kind of rooting them on as they go. That's not how this works. There are no sidelines in the kingdom of God. All of us are on the field. Both goers and senders are directly and actively involved in this missions enterprise. You notice verse 8. It ends by saying that we should support goers that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Those who send and support missionaries participate with them on the field, side by side, in the work of missions. So inasmuch as John obligates believers to the ministry of sending, he also validates this ministry as a central and critical and non-negotiable element in the spread of Jesus' glory to the ends of the earth. Now, I have to say that it's extremely liberating for me to be able to stand here to preach this text as a missionary who is currently fully funded. See, I'm not here to convince you to send me. We're already being sent by many of you, for that matter. I'm preaching this text for your heart and, frankly, for my heart, both to encourage us and to challenge us, to remind us of God's calling upon our lives in the different roles that we have as it pertains to Jesus' global glory. And these first few verses here have two very clear and direct applications for us. First, this text leads each of us to ask the question, am I participating in the work of missions, either as a goer or as a sender? Now, Most of us, of course, are going to be senders like Gaius here in this passage, at least as it pertains to the global outreach of the gospel. But despite the fact that John calls this an obligation, the sending of missionaries, by and large, the evangelical church as a whole is not treating the sending of missionaries as an obligation. So according to the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, church members on average give 0.1% of our income to foreign missions. Jesus has come and lived and died on our behalf, has been raised from the dead, has ascended to the right hand of God, and is seated in power with all authority in heaven and on earth. And we evangelicals claim that our commitment to Jesus, our commitment to the Bible, is the most important thing in our lives. And yet for every $1,000 that we earn on average, we give $1 to the expansionistic spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, what this really means practically is that there are many, many in the church who are sacrificially giving well above and beyond that, who send missionaries out of their commitment to God and His glory. But then there are also vast swaths of the Christian church who don't do anything. That's why that percentage is so low. So the question for us is, am I participating in the work of missions? And specifically, if you are called to be a sender, are you sending missionaries in a manner worthy of God, as John says? In a manner that is worthy in light of what God Himself has done for us through Jesus? That's the first question that this text poses to us. Well, on a lighter note, the second application of this passage is a very encouraging one. If you are called to be a sender, according to this text, you are a fellow worker in the global missions enterprise. Do not view your role as a stayer, as a prayer, as a sender, as a supporter, as a less spiritual calling. I think that this is one of the greatest deficits in our understanding and our view of missions. If you are a sender, you're not in the B string when it comes to missions. This passage shows us that everybody is called to missions, and in line with this teaches us that the various roles that we play as both goers and senders are complementary and necessary for this gospel work to go forth. And on a personal note, you as a church, you've done a phenomenal job of sending us. I'm not up here and I didn't choose this theme out of rebuke or anything like that. I was coming here so excited to preach this because it's easy when you're in a church that sends well to do this. You guys have done a phenomenal job and we're so grateful for that. So thank you for that. We do count you as fellow workers for the truth in our labors in Japan. So that's the first point that John makes here. Everybody is called to missions. The second point is that selfishness inhibits missions. So after commending Gaius for his support of these traveling missionaries, in verses 9 and 10, John turns his attention to address a problem with this other fellow named Diotrephes. In verse 9, he says, "I have written something to the church," which, as I mentioned earlier, most likely refers to the letter of 2 John, it seems. And then following this statement, John says, "But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." So literally what John says here is, but the one who loves to be first, Diotrephes. He characterizes this guy from the outset as the selfish one. And Diotrephes' selfishness has two major effects in this letter, both of which are then laid out in verse 10. So first, his selfishness creates disunity within the body. John says he is talking wicked nonsense against us. That is, against John and presumably the other church leaders and perhaps even Gaius himself. Well, secondly, Diotrephes' selfishness inhibits the work of missions. You notice John says that he refuses to welcome the brothers, that is, those traveling missionaries who were introduced in verse 5, and that he's also stopping others from welcoming them and supporting them. So Diotrephes is inhibiting the ministry of sending and therefore inhibiting the missionaries who are going. And it's very significant here that Diotrephes' selfishness, it leads to both disunity in the body and missional inhibition, because Jesus prays the very opposite for his church. In John 17, Jesus prays this to the Father: "The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them," that is, my followers, "that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, unified, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Our unity as God's people enables and facilitates our mission as God's people, and therefore our disunity as God's people facilitates our failure in mission. And according to 3 John, a root cause of both disunity in the body and missional failure in the world is selfishness. If you've ever had strep throat, you know that it's not a very pleasant experience. It's very uncomfortable for the person who has it, and it's contagious for those around. Well, you may also know that unlike a common sore throat or other things that have been going around the past few years, strep throat is a bacterial infection, not a viral infection. And therefore, strep throat can persist unless it is treated with antibiotics. And if you have strep throat and if you take an antibiotic, what that antibiotic is doing is not making your throat feel better. That's a side effect of the antibiotic, right? What the antibiotic doing is it's addressing your root issue, the root problem. That is the bacteria that's in your body. And once that bacteria is dealt with, is killed, then it has a concentric effect. The root issue is killed, and then your body feels better, and then you're not contagious for others. And this is very similar to what's going on here in this text with respect to selfishness and missions. Diotrephes is fundamentally self-focused. This is the root issue. It's the bacteria, if you will. And this is making the body of Christ sick, as it were, with disunity. And this is then negatively affecting others by inhibiting the work of missions, the witness of God's people. What this suggests is that if we want to take the obligation and the calling of missions seriously, we need to treat the root issue that inhibits us in missions, and that is, among other things, our selfishness. If someone were to look at your life, the way that you spend your time, the way that you budget the resources that God has entrusted to you, would they conclude that Jesus is the ruler of your life? Or would they conclude that you are the ruler of your life? Would they conclude that you're fundamentally selfish? And in many ways, selfishness was the first sin that led to the fall of man. Do you remember what the serpent said to the woman that convinced her to disobey God? He said, "God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." He appealed to her selfishness, her desire to be like God rather than submit to God. And then selfishness has been a root issue in the human heart ever since. It's no coincidence that Jesus summarize the two most important commands in the Bible as love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, because our irreversible propensity is to love ourselves more than God or others. Where does selfishness rear its head in your life? If I can be honest, for myself, I struggle with selfishness, I mean, heaven's sakes, in a whole variety of areas of life, but I think most critically when it comes to my schedule. So I am, when you become a missionary, you have to take like 87 personality tests and, you know, assessments and all of them, I'm like task oriented into the, if there was like a 101 percentile, that would be me. I'm way over at the edge. I'm completely imbalanced. I need lots of help. And so what that means though is that when I set out and I make plans for how I want my day to go, how I want my week to go, and if someone interrupts that, then I tend to, my fleshly tendency is not to respond to that well. I tend to view that as an interruption. And then I don't love well. Because I'm selfish. And I have to keep a check on that. I have to pray for God to work in my heart in that area. What are the areas in your life where you struggle with selfishness? There are certainly a variety, I'm sure, for each of us in this room, and it inevitably looks different for each one of us. But what I want to focus on here this evening is how our selfishness inhibits us in the work of missions in particular. You see, whether God has called us to go or to send, our selfishness poses perhaps the greatest risk to our responding faithfully to God's call on our lives. Both going and sending require us to prioritize others above ourselves. But our selfishness says, I don't want to prioritize others. I want to put myself first. Both going and sending require sacrifice. We have to give up things that we might otherwise enjoy. But our selfishness says, I don't want to sacrifice things. I want to keep everything for myself. Both going and sending require us to dislodge our affections for the trinkets of this world and long for Jesus' glory to spread to the ends of the earth. But our selfishness says, no, it's these trinkets that are going to give me joy and satisfaction in life, and so I'm going to cling to them. But when we realize, when we remind ourselves that Jesus selflessly emptied himself, became obedient to the point of death on a cross for us, for a selfish man like me, we should be moved to treat this root issue in our lives, to apply the antibiotic of the gospel to our heart, and to pray that God would kill our selfishness. And in as much as we do so, we will be less and less inhibited to participate in this glorious mission that Jesus has given to the church of taking the glorious good news of his kingdom and his redemption to the ends of the earth. We will be sacrificial goers, sacrificial senders, and Jesus' name will be magnified. Well, we've seen that everybody's called to missions and that selfishness inhibits missions. Thirdly, this text teaches us that knowledge of God fuels missions. In verse 11, John tells Gaius, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Now, in the context of this letter, what he seems to be referring to here are the actions just outlined in the previous two sections. That is, imitating evil would be selfishly creating disunity in the body and inhibiting missions. And imitating good would be receiving, loving, and sending missionaries in a manner worthy of God. That's why John had said earlier, you will do well to send them. In other words, it is a good thing to send them. Well, following this exhortation to do good rather than evil, John gives a profound theological explanation for why some people choose to do good and some people choose to do evil. He says, whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, the fact that these two statements are placed side by side like this suggests that being from God in the first part is parallel to seeing God in the second part. That is, this is referring to the same concept. Well, in 1 John 3:6, the apostle associates seeing God with knowing God. And that's really the bottom line here. To be from God is to see God, not physically, but to be in relationship with Him, to know Him personally. And those who know God, according to John, do good. That is, again, in the context of this letter, receive and send missionaries in a manner worthy of God. Did you know that in the Bible, knowledge of God is not measured, is not demonstrated by how accurately one can articulate facts about God? That's kind of how we tend to measure knowledge of God often, like how much stuff do you know about God? In the Bible, however, knowledge of God is demonstrated first and foremost by one's actions. So just a few examples will suffice here. And all these are from the New Testament. I'm an Old Testament professor. It's a great sacrifice for me to limit this to the New Testament. So I'm doing that for brevity. I'm doing it for you. Just from the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul associates not knowing God with unbridled lust. 2 Thessalonians 1, he associates not knowing God with not obeying the gospel. Interestingly enough, we have to obey the gospel. In Titus 1, in describing insubordinate church members, Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And then finally, in 1 John 4:7, John says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Our knowledge of God is demonstrated by what we do, because it's our knowledge of God, our relationship with Him, that fuels our actions, whether good or bad. You see, if we don't care about God, about what God wants, about what God prioritizes, about what God desires, about what God expects, then we won't conform our actions to His desires. We'll live selfishly, as we've already seen. But if we know God, if we're in relationship with Him, then we will have a desire to align our priorities to match His priorities. And we'll have a desire to conform our actions to His will. And so there's really two sides to this coin. Our knowledge of God is what fuels our actions. And then inversely, it's our actions that demonstrate our knowledge of God. You can think about it just like a car. What fuels a car and makes it go? Gas. How do you know if there's gas in a car? You crank it up and it goes. There must be gas in there. There's a similar thing going on here with respect to knowledge of God and missions. What fuels the work of missions for both goers and senders? Knowledge of God, relationship with God, commitment to God and to His purposes for this world. What is the evidence that a person knows God? Well, according to 3 John, involvement in missions, specifically the sending of missionaries. Now, of course, this isn't the only evidence that one knows God. But given the centrality of the Gentile mission throughout the New Testament, it would seem to be a rather important evidence. Now, this has a fairly obvious twofold application for us. On the one hand, if you're called to be a sender, and remember, that's everyone who's not called to be a goer. If you're called to be a sender, then you have aligned your priorities and your actions with Jesus' call to make disciples of the nations. If you have involved yourself in the work of missions by sending and praying for and supporting missionaries, then you can be greatly encouraged here this evening, because your actions, your priorities, evidence knowledge of God. They evidence your relationship with Him, your commitment to see His glory extended to the ends of the earth. It reflects the fact that you're from Him. This is a testimony to other believers and to the watching world. And frankly, it's good for your heart. It's good for my heart. As Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart lies. So where you invest your efforts in this life, and of course, we don't simply mean financial resources, where you invest your prayers, where you invest your concerns, where you invest your encouragements. On the other hand, if you were called to be a sender, but your priorities and actions show no evidence for any concern that Jesus would be worshiped and adored among the nations, it would be worth asking yourself if you truly know God. Now, I'm not trying to lay some legalistic burden on us. I'm not saying that participation in missions is what saves us. That's emphatically and absolutely not true. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what I am saying is that for a person to evidence no concern for Jesus' global glory is a very precarious place to be, biblically speaking. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," you remember what he says? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Do you know God here this evening? Do you know Jesus? The only way we come, just to be perfectly clear, the only way we come to know God is by turning and repenting from our sin, by turning away from prioritizing ourselves over God and over others, and by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross alone, that has satisfied God's wrath against our sin. This is the only way that we are justified and saved. The evidence that we are saved, that we know God, is that we endeavor to do His will, if ever so stumbling and imperfectly. Do you know God? If you claim to, that knowledge of God, that relationship with Him should fuel in you a desire to see His glory spread to every tribe and language and people and nation. And that desire should then translate into action. And let me tell you that when it does, the Lord gives us great joy, even in the midst of sacrifice, even in the midst of giving things away that we might otherwise enjoy. Well, I hope that you can see here from 3 John that the ministry of sending missionaries is a high and important and a spiritual calling. We've seen in this text that everybody is called to missions, you and me. Some of us will go, some of us will send. We've seen that selfishness inhibits us from participating well in missions, and yet we've also seen that it's our knowledge of God, our relationship to Him, that should fuel our action and our participation in missions. And so my prayer is that we would together seek to know Him. My prayer for this weekend, above anything else, is that you, as a beloved church community, for myself and my family, as a sending community, that more than anything else, that you would realize the wonderful calling that God has put and given to you, and the great high importance that you have in His global work. Oh, it gets me excited just thinking about it. I'm jet lagged, but I'm pumped. May we know His grace, that we might extend that same grace to the ends of the earth for His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, as Psalm 67 says, may you be gracious to us and bless us and make your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Lord, you are a gracious God. And you intend that your grace be not kept, but spread. Lord, we pray that you would tune our hearts to be in harmony with yours, that you would instill in us a burden to see the name of Jesus honored in every nation, that you would move us to act in a way that is worthy in response to the abundance of grace that you have shown to us. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us by your grace because of Jesus' work. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to inhabit, to enliven our hearts. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done all over the earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.